They have families who are extremely sorry to see their lives snuffed out so unexpectedly and in such a ruthless and violent way. You're aware that we've been spending the last several weeks looking at Paul's statement in Philippians 1 to the effect that he says that for a Christian, no matter if death is the culmination of many years of peaceful life or if it is the result of a violent interruption in the prime of life, that death is gain. And we ask ourselves for the last several weeks, why is it that many Christians do not consider death to be gain, that they are afraid of death, that given the choice, they would not choose to leave this life on this day? And we said that there were a number of reasons. And the first reason we mentioned several weeks ago was the fact that many professing Christians are no doubt not genuinely Christians. They are fooled into thinking that they are, that they're truly lost, and that on that great day, they're going to be very surprised to hear Christ's judgment when he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they will argue with him and say, "But Christ, did we not do this, that, and the other in your name?" And he will say, "I never knew you." Last week, we looked at a second reason why a person may be a Christian and yet fear death, not want to go and pass through that Jordan's River and go on the other side and see what's there. And that's because bad teaching and bad doctrine and misconceptions concerning what the scriptures teach about what's there. We discussed the doctrine of purgatory at length last week and found out that it is not a scriptural doctrine, that there is not waiting for all Christians who still have sin in their hearts a place of purging, a place of punishment, a place of refining oneself after heaven, a waiting room, as it were, where one is made fit for God, but that indeed this is not the case at all. We want to look further into the Bible's teaching about what has come to be called the intermediate state, that is the time between when a Christian dies and when Jesus comes back the second time. I will be frank with you, this is not my favorite way of preaching. I much prefer to take a single passage of Scripture and deal with it at length and apply it to us, but I think from time to time as you work through the Scriptures, a subject is suggested by a certain verse that needs to be dealt with, and there's no one passage in Scripture that deals with it adequately enough to use that to give the full teaching. And so sometimes I think we need to take a side trail and discuss the Bible's whole teaching on a given subject. And so this morning, I want to say to you that concerning this period of time between when you die and when the Lord comes back, that there is not much information in the Scripture. There's enough to entice you and enough to stir your imagination and enough to make you want it, but there is not enough to satisfy all your curiosity. Certainly not all my curiosity. The Bible drops a little hint now and then, a little gem here and there. And I want to say first that that very fact is significant. Have you ever thought about it? Why is it that God, in some of these piercing, penetrating questions that we give very much to know more about, has not told us more? I want to suggest to you first that it's because God is a good teacher. That a good teacher motivates his students by stirring up their curiosity, but by not giving them the whole nine yards all at once. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that the teachers you had throughout your elementary, junior high, and high school experience, maybe in college, were the ones who knew how to just tease you a little bit and make you want to come next week and make you want to read that chapter he was assigning? It was rarely as interesting as they made you think it was going to be. But unlike that, with the Scriptures, it usually is as interesting as you think it's going to be. And I think Scripture guarantees us that when we die and see what it's going to be like, it's going to be far more interesting than we thought it was going to be. You see, the Scriptures tell us that even angels do not have all the answers and know everything about God's plans and purposes. In the first book of Peter, he's writing concerning God's salvation as it was announced through the Old Testament prophets. There are theologians that have no problems with the Old Testament prophets. They know what every chapter means. All the prophecies are very clear to them. And these men certainly should be given leave to go to heaven and instruct the angels, because it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "Concerning your salvation, the prophets," he's speaking of Old Testament prophets here, "who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. He's saying here in verse 11 that the Old Testament prophets were given revelation by Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit concerning the future when Christ would come and suffer and die. And it says that even the Old Testament prophets did not understand the when and the how of the fulfillment of their very prophecies. That's why the disciples seem so dull and even stupid at times in the Gospels. You think, why can't they get it? Why don't they just let the pieces fall into place? It's so obvious, but it's obvious to us because it's in retrospect. But they were in the same condition as all Old Testament people. They only saw it through a glass darkly beforehand, and it was only as things fell into place historically that they made sense. So if everything does not make sense to you now concerning the Bible's words of the future, you're in good company. Isaiah did not understand it all. Jeremiah did not understand it all. Neither did all those minor prophets whose names we can't pronounce. But furthermore, more than just the prophets who did not understand all of God's teachings concerning the future, it makes very clear in 1 Peter 1 that the angels did not and do not understand all the details concerning God's plan of salvation and how it works out. In verse 11 it says, it was revealed to them, that is to these Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves, that is their own times and people, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Do you catch what he's saying? He's saying the Old Testament prophets were finally, because of the intense longing they had to know just how their various prophecies fit together, just how the scheme was to work, just how things were to unfold, their longing was so intense that God, in order to relieve them, reveal to them, don't concern yourselves overly with these matters. It is not for you and your times primarily that this has been taught, but it is for people living in future times. And then it goes on to say in verse 12 that even the angels today do not understand all the whys and wherefores and details and chronologies and circumstances that God has alluded to in the Bible. The proverb says that a wise man studies how to make his knowledge attractive. And God has obviously done his homework. And he makes his knowledge attractive by giving us enough so that we can live, giving us all we need to know, but not giving us more than we need to know. Secondly, I think the fact that God has not given us more information than he has concerning this intermediate state between a Christian's death and the Lord's coming teaches us this. That when you run into a teacher or a person or denomination or church or group that does seem to have exhaustive knowledge about everything, you probably are in the wrong place. That is the characteristic of all the cults, if you've ever noticed. The cults have the answers. They know the score. You have a question, they have an answer. You want to know what Revelation chapter 13, 14, 17, 18 means? You want to know the obscurities of the book of Ezekiel? You want to understand exactly who Gog and Magog is? You want to understand the prophecies concerning Jeremiah and how he relates to Malachi and how that relates to Revelation and the threads that start in Genesis and work all the way through? And you want it with no uncertainty and without error? Then you definitely ought not to attend a Bible-believing Christian church. You ought to attend one of the cults. Because it is characteristics of the cults always that things fall into place so simply, so beautifully, so without question. I have in my hand here a book I received in the mail this week. This is sent, I suppose, to a large number of pastors. The return address is Nashville, Tennessee, and here it reaches Elverson, Pennsylvania, so they must have a pretty long arm. It's called The Day and Hour Jesus Christ Will Return. The subscription, the subtitle says, no scripture tells us that we cannot know when the rapture will occur. It goes on to say that the exact month and day that Jesus will return was recorded by Moses 3,500 years ago. Your problem is that you're using the wrong translation. I want to read to you from the introduction. It says the following: Jesus is coming, and it is very possible that the rapture will take place in 1989. However, if the calculation of the birth of Christ is off 1 or 2 years, then the rapture could be in 1990 or 1991. But there seems to be more evidence for 1989 or 1992 than any other time for the rapture to occur. This is the way in which the cults deal. Questions that other people have concerning the Bible, concerning the parts of the Bible that are difficult to understand, are not difficult for the cults to understand. They understand. They have the answer. They have it all together. I want you to know that, because I don't want you to feel concern when you read the scriptures and find yourself sometimes unable to put all the loose pieces together so neatly that there are no loose strings hanging down. In the contrast, you ought to know that in 2 Peter chapter 3, that Peter himself makes a comment concerning the difficulty of the scriptures, particularly the writings of Paul's epistles. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 15 and 16, we read, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation," 2 Peter 3:16, "just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters," Romans, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, "speaking in them of these matters. Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. An apostle of Jesus Christ saying concerning the writings of another apostle of Jesus Christ, he writes some things that are pretty hard to understand. Wouldn't you love to hear his comments on John's book of the Revelation? I suppose that what we ought to take from this is the following then. One, that mature Bible-believing Christians can still have questions concerning the teachings of the Bible in some of the more obscure areas of theology. Secondly, that we should have an alarm. We should sense a danger signal. We should have our defenses up when we meet teaching and preaching and books and sermons and denominations and religious groups that seem to have all the answers to all the missing pieces that you've been unable to find up to this point in your life. Is that clear? Does that make sense to you? Okay. Then let's now try to take one of the questions that is very much on our minds when we consider the question of life after death for the believer and see what scriptural evidence we can gain from it. We'll just take one small part of it again because it's a large subject. I don't intend to speak for weeks on end about this, probably next week at the most, or 1 week later at the most, because I don't think it warrants that many weeks. But I would like to just narrow our focus this morning to the question, is a Christian conscious after he dies, or is he in a state of unconsciousness until the time when Christ returns at the end of time and takes him to heaven? I want you to know that there are a number of believing evangelicals who think and believe and teach that a Christian is unconscious between the time that he dies and the time that the Lord comes back. This teaching is quite old. It was in certain parts of Egypt, in the early church, and during the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, a number of Anabaptist groups resurrected the doctrine and taught it with great zeal. And it was heartily contested by other Christians of the time, and the debate has gone back and forward. Today, it is definitely the doctrine of several of the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm hesitant to call the Seventh-day Adventist Church a cult because there are definitely a number of evangelical believers in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but it is a group or a sect that, as I understand it, teaches soul sleep, as the term is, between the time of one's death and the second coming of our Lord. The scriptural evidence for the doctrine that a person is unconscious or asleep between the time he dies and when the Lord comes back is found from several places. Primarily, it is found in the Old Testament, but also in some New Testament passages. Let me give you the evidence in under three points. The first point to substantiate the idea of soul sleep for the believer is that indeed the scriptures do call death sleep in a number of places. In Matthew chapter 9, 24, when Jesus was asked to heal a young lady who had died, as he's walking into the home, he says concerning her, "The girl is not dead, but asleep." In Acts chapter 7, verse 60, when Stephen is being stoned to death, he was the first Christian martyr, as many of you know, and as he's dying, just before he dies, he sees Christ in heaven. And then it says in the last verse of Acts chapter 7, "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep." Of course, the most famous is the passage from 1 Corinthians that is posted on the nursery of the Hershey Evangelical Free Church, the door. It says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." It is the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the most elongated passage in the New Testament, that deals with the doctrine of Christian death and immortality and the resurrection at the end of time. And finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which is probably the most succinct and doctrinally full passage concerning the resurrection of believers in the New Testament, it says in 1 Corinthians 4, in fact, why don't you look at this, since this is the only one we'll turn to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting with verse 13. "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men, the pagans who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left on earth until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." And in verse 16, he clearly is talking about, take the last phrase, the dead in Christ. That's the view, that indeed Scripture presents death as a time of sleep. There's a second argument for the idea that a Christian is unconscious after he dies until the Lord comes back, and that is the number of passages in the Old Testament that speak of the fact that the dead are apparently unconscious and know nothing. There are a number of them. Since most of them are in the Psalms, I think you can turn to them. First, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 9, verse 5, it says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward." In the book of Psalms, just shortly before Ecclesiastes, there are a number of references where the psalmist, David, and others seem to indicate that consciousness stops at the point of one's death. In chapter 6, verse 5 of Psalms, we read, starting with verse 4, "Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave?" Turn to Psalm 30, verse 9. Again, we'll start with verse 8 to get the context. "To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction if I go down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness?" The implication is that just as in Genesis it says that God said to Adam, "From dust you were made, and to dust you will return." So David is praying here, "O Lord, if I become dust again, that is, if my body dies again, will it praise you from the grave?" Look at Psalm 115, verse 17. "It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore." He's contrasting dead people who praise God, living people who praise God, with dead saints whom he says go down in silence. It is not those who praise God. And there are references in Isaiah and a few elsewhere. You see why a person can read the scriptures and very legitimately would seem sense that a person does not maintain his consciousness after he dies. The third argument is more one from logic. If indeed passages like Matthew 25 and others that describe the final day of judgment say that on that day, God will bring before him the whole human race and will separate the saints from the lost, the sheep from the goats. Come, enter into my Father's joy, he says to the one group. Go ye and depart into everlasting destruction, he says to the other group. How can it be that bliss for saints or torment for unbelievers can precede the time of God's final judgment at the end of the world? That either saints would have to be unconscious, or they would already have entered into their heavenly rest that God has clearly said will be granted to them when the day of judgment comes. Do you follow the reasoning? That's basically the teaching. That's basically the great arguments in favor of soul sleep. What do we say to them? What do we think of them? What do you think of them? First, I think that we need to examine briefly the idea that was presented in the first argument, that death is called sleep. And therefore, it is sleep. I'd like you to think with me about this, that at least the possibility exists, not the certainty, but the possibility that the reason the Bible refers to death as sleep is not because a dead person is unconscious, but because to the remaining living, the person lying still has the appearance of a person who is sleeping. He's motionless, and he's unaware of his surroundings. Now, that in itself does not prove that dead Christians are not conscious, but it at least offers another possibility and makes not certain the fact that the word sleep means unconscious. Let's look for a moment at the passages that we just read in Psalms and Isaiah and elsewhere concerning the fact that the dead do not praise God, the dead do not have any more labor. I want you to notice first that all of those passages are in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament. And whenever you're studying doctrine, you need to keep a balance between two extremes. The one extreme that I think most evangelical churches go to is this. If it's in the Old Testament, we're not interested in it because those past times and it was basic for Israel and for the Jews and we ignore it effectively. And we're only interested in New Testament teaching. Some people have actually done this. I think it's fostered by the fact that you can get a Bible in just a New Testament form, which I'm not against because you need something that can fit in your pocket. But most Christians, if you would take a poll, I think would say that they're far more familiar with the New Testament than the Old. The Old is larger, it's more cumbersome, it's more intimidating, it's more formidable. And besides, there's all those animal sacrifices that we know we're not supposed to do. So maybe there are other things in there that we're not supposed to believe and do. And it's probably just a little irrelevant anyway. And it's hard to get into that ancient culture. And Hebrew is a more difficult language to relate to the 20th century than Greek was, the language of the New Testament, and therefore, we really shouldn't pay attention to it. That's a very, very serious error. You must understand that every major doctrine of the New Testament assumes the background of the Old Testament on the part of its readers, with the exception of those places where Paul's writing just to Gentiles or where a gospel writer is writing just to Gentiles. The great doctrines of God's holiness, his creating the world, his awesomeness, man's fall into sin, man's inability to save himself, God's electing love, God's choosing a people for himself and calling them out of the world and bringing them to himself, all these things are spoken of in the Old Testament, and they are merely alluded to in the New Testament because the writers assume you know these things. The doctrine of children and the relationship of children to their parents and God's care of them and a great deal of scriptural teaching on how to raise them and how God views them is not found in the New Testament. It's assumed because it's already there in the Old Testament. And so to ignore the Old Testament is a large mistake. But on the other hand, there was another extreme error and you need to be aware of it, and I think it is found in the doctrine of soul sleep, and that is to take Old Testament teachings and to take them by themselves and not interpret them in light of the fuller New Testament teaching. You heard the famous phrase from St. Augustine who said, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. The idea is that God has given us in seed form, truths in the Old Testament, but that they flower and come to fruition and finally bloom in their full clarity in the New Testament. I'll give you an example. In Deuteronomy 28, when God is giving the blessings and the cursings to Israel, he says, if you folks obey me, you will receive the following blessings. And if you folks disobey me, you will receive the following curses. And if you turn to Deuteronomy 28, you'll realize the kinds of things that God promised them in the Old Testament. Why don't you look at it? Because it's relevant here. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God, colon, and here's the list of blessings. Blessed in the city, you'll be blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, the crops of your land, the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flock. Your basket and kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in and when you go out. Verse 8, Lord will send a blessing on your barns. Verse 12, he'll open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty. He'll send you rain on all your land in season. You folks must have been very obedient this year. You see what he does. And when he talks about his curses, they're all material, physical, earthly, right now, blessings and curses. In other words, God in the Old Testament dealt with his people Israel as you would deal with a child rather than with an adult. He dealt with them in outward, physical, external ways so that his people over the centuries would learn by these object lessons, by these visual blessings and visual cursings, the visible land of Canaan that he gave them, his visible presence in the temple, the literal, physical, visible temple that he came down to. All these things were meant to teach us the more real, the deeper, the more true, the more substantial spiritual truths behind them. You understand what I'm saying? So he's saying, you want to know what happens to you when you obey God? Just obey me and see. They obey God, and my goodness, it rains all the time. They have plenty of crops. The tornadoes stay away. The lightning fires stay away. They don't have Yellowstone reenacted up in Galilee. It's just wonderful. They disobey God. What do you know? The Chaldeans come, and the Babylonians come, and the Assyrians come. God taught his people in the adolescent stages, taking them by the hand, step by step. You do this, I'll do that. Having moved into the New Testament era, when God now wants, as he says, us to grow up in Christ, he wants us not to be under a tutor anymore, he says, as you have for your young child. Now he gives us mature food, spiritual food for the spiritually mature. And have you noticed that in the New Testament, poor Christians are in the majority? Why am I going into this excursion? It is to say that in the Bible, God's teaching of his truth is progressive. He does not give it in full bloom all at once, and especially in the Old Testament. He plants a seed idea, and that idea grows a little bit, and you learn a little more, and a little more, and a little more, and in the New Testament, the whole thing opens up. When it comes to this particular doctrine of the immortality of the soul, and what happens to Christians after death, and what is heaven like, and what is the intermediate state, and things like this like? 2 Timothy makes very clear that the Old Testament did not have the final answer on this. You need to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy 1, let's start in the middle of verse 9, because a new sentence begins, at least in the NIV. God's grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Now verse 10. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What is he saying? He's saying that immortality and eternal life was something that was only obscurely understood in the Old Testament. It was dimly perceived, but that Christ now has brought the doctrine of immortality and the doctrine of eternal life. He has brought these doctrines to light through the gospel. Things are clearer now. Jesus, through his apostles, gives teaching that makes sense, that makes more sense than the more obscure, scattered, dimly taught Old Testament teaching. Let me try to summarize what I've been saying in the last several minutes. It's this: that Old Testament teaching is critical on the one hand for your spiritual life, but is not sufficient for your spiritual life. That the Old Testament must always be interpreted in light of the fuller teaching of the New Testament, just as obscure, unclear passages must always be interpreted in the light of clear, open passages. And so the Old Testament passages, which are the only place that the Bible even hints that souls sleep after death, must be interpreted in the clearer light of the New Testament. And the New Testament gives a very different story. What does the New Testament teaching give then? The New Testament teaching gives the following in quick summary. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, we find a vision of what is taking place in heaven before the final end of time comes. And listen to what we read. Starting with verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. He's talking about martyrs here, people who have lost their lives because of their Christianity. This scene takes place in heaven. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the world and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer. What is very clear here is that these men and women who have died are in the presence of the Lord, and they are aware that they have died. They are aware that the end has not yet taken place, and they are saying, "How long is this intermediate state going to last until our blood is avenged?" And they are told to wait a little longer. Conversation is taking place. Thinking is taking place. They are not only aware of their present state of not being avenged, they are aware of the future state when they will be avenged, and they are aware of their past earthly state when they were martyred. Second teaching concerning this is in Luke chapter 16. This chapter is full of more arguments than a constitutional amendment regarding the burning of the flag. Because beginning of verse 19 to the end of the chapter, which we shall not read, is the story that Jesus told concerning a rich man and a poor man, both of whom died. The story basically goes that there was a rich man who all his life had much to eat, and apparently was quite selfish about it. And there was a beggar named Lazarus who lived outside the rich man's home and would beg, and he would just long even for the crumbs off the man's table. Apparently Lazarus was a believer, the rich man was not, and upon their death, it says in chapter 16, verse 22, "The time came when the beggar died. The angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades," as the Greek reads, "where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.'" And it goes on to talk about the man's concern that though he himself is dead and suffering punishment, he has brothers on this earth, and he wants someone to go and preach to them from the Bible so that they will not enter this terrible place of torment where he is. What is the teaching here? The teaching here, at the very least, is this: that the man who was an unbeliever, when he died, was immediately aware of his torment, and that the believer, when he died, was immediately aware of his comfort. Now, some people say this is merely a parable. It is not clear teaching from Jesus. It is a story. It is an example of what might happen, because Jesus often spoke in parables. You don't take them literally. You take a general truth behind them. But you must understand several things. One, if this is not a parable, it is most unusual in the scriptures for a parable of Jesus not to be called a parable. I did not have the time to trace this down. But just from my memory here, in the vast majority of times when Christ taught parables, it is introduced by saying, and he taught them the following parable, or he taught them the following parables. And it's possible that it does it all the time. I don't know. Now, I know somebody's going to track that down this week and step on my toes. But I think if you'll do it, you'll find that generally that is true. And you bet your life I want to check it down this week. Secondly, you need to know that if this was only a parable, that if it is not talking about conscious punishment and conscious rest after death, what is the point of the parable? It becomes meaningless if that is not the major point. Maybe there was not a man actually named Lazarus. Maybe this rich man actually did not exist because he was just symbolic of all the rich men who have ever lived who have died in a wicked state. But the point is, what basically happened to them is clear. You need to know, too, that there are several references in the scriptures concerning the fact that when a believer dies, he is present with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, we would prefer to be absent from the body, this earthly body, and present with the Lord. The same teaching is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, where Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better than staying here. Now, of course, the argument in response is, well, listen, just because you're present with the Lord doesn't mean you're conscious. I mean, I can go to bed at night and go to sleep early, fall into bed and be asleep. My wife will come in later, sit up and read a book. She can be in the same room, and I'm not even aware of her presence. I'm present with Verna, but I'm unaware that she's there. It's certainly possible. But I suppose that the context and the point of the passages in which these arguments are raised is that Paul is saying to depart and be with Christ is not just a relief from suffering. It is not just now I'm in prison and now I'm in these chains and my goodness, in a short time I'm going to die and I'll just be asleep and it'll be over. He says to die and to depart is far better. In Greek, it is very strong, to be much rather better, very much better. The contrast, when he talks in Philippians 1 about his longing to go be with Christ, does not have the punch that it would have if Paul does not go immediately into the presence of the Lord. When he says, I long to depart, I can't wait to depart, I'm just torn in half with desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I think those who argue in this way are logical, who say that if Paul is saying, I can't wait to fall asleep and be unconscious till Christ comes back, does not carry the full thrust of the passage. Because of these reasons, Christians have taught, in the majority, for the bulk of church history, that Christians, when they die, are in the presence of the Lord. That indeed, taking those Old Testament passages, what they're saying is this, I think. That since the Old Testament often and primarily focused upon this life and God's blessings on you in this life if you lived obediently and his cursings on you in this life if you lived disobediently, that the focus in many of these passages are talking about this life. In fact, I think the clearest place of that is in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 when he says, and I'll just turn to this as the last passage before we close. Was it Ecclesiastes 9:5, I believe? In Ecclesiastes 9:5, read again what he says. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward. Even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. That is, on this earth. I believe the contrast is not a person's ignorance in the future life. I believe in each case, it's talking about the fact that a person no longer participates in this life with its joys and its sorrows and its hates, that everything under the sun on planet Earth is gone to him. Lastly, I know I said the last one was lastly, but this one came to mind and I just realized I forgot to write it down, and in my mind, it's the clincher. And it is in Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about a Christian's experience and contrasting it with the experience of the Old Testament saints of Israel. And he's saying in verses 18 and 19 and 20 and 21 that the Old Testament Israelites meeting with God was a physical, tangible, palpable, touchable thing. He says they came to Mount Sinai, a mountain you could touch. You could hear the sound of the trumpet. You could feel the earthquake. You could see the smoke coming out of the mountain at the presence of God. And it was a scary affair because God was holy and he was present. And if you even touched the mountain, you were to die. But he says, you come to a much more real mountain than Mount Sinai. You have come to what Mount Sinai is just a picture of. You've come to heaven itself in your relationship with God, to Mount Zion. He knows that Mount Zion is really a literal hill in Palestine in the Old Testament in Jerusalem, but he's saying that that literal hill in Zion in Jerusalem is just a picture of God's real Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, heaven, where he is now, where he will forever be, and where you will be forever with him. And he says, you have come to this mountain. What do you mean I've already come to this mountain? I've never seen heaven. I've never touched a mountain. I don't even get any visions of heaven. I just read it in the Bible and know it by faith. Yes, that's what he's saying. He's saying, I've just spent a chapter in chapter 11 telling you about the need to walk by faith and listing all the heroes of faith. And you know what that faith teaches you? That you have to deal not just with a God who makes fireworks on Mount Sinai, but you have to deal with a God whose awesome display of power is far greater than anything the Old Testament Israelites ever saw in the desert of Sinai. He says in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, praising God around his throne. You have come to the church of the firstborn. That should be a capital F, Jesus Christ. Excuse me, obviously not here. You have come to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Jesus Christ is in Colossians called God's firstborn, and we are firstborn because we're his sons. You have come to God, the judge of all men. You have come to, and catch this, the spirits of righteous men who have been made perfect. In summary, what he's saying is this. When you worship God, when you pray, the God you're praying to, the God you're worshiping, your prayers and your worship is joining that of the very angels and heavenly beings around the throne. And as your prayers waft up to him, they are mingling and joining with the prayers of the angels, who thousands upon thousands of them are this moment, as you pray, on their knees, praising God in heaven. And it says that your prayers are joining not only them, but your prayers are joining those of the spirits of righteous men who have been made perfect. Do you have any Christian loved ones who are gone? Old ones, young ones. It says right here that they have been already made perfect. When you see them again, they will still have the personality they had on earth, basically, because they will be the same person, but totally without sin. All the negatives will be gone. All the positive qualities. You should know, when you die, that is what they will do for you. Were they nasty little people? Upset, mouthy, bitter, scared, saved by the skin of their teeth. One of those people that Paul says is going to be saved, yet as a man just barely dragged from the fire. You will know them, but you will hardly know them when you get to heaven. Brothers and sisters, this is not just a theoretical doctrine, something for your mind only, something for your brain only. Christ is encouraging you here. He's looking at you this week in July of 1989, and he sees the trials you have. He understands the misunderstandings you have with your fellow Christians. He knows your family difficulties. He knows your financial woes. He sees how some of your children are doing things that displease you and scare you. He sees those of you who are young, who are scared. And he says, if you are mine, you have no idea what awaits you. So keep looking up, because the day will come when he will reach down to you and say, well done, you good, you faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord.